These are the generations of Noah. That phrase, as we work through the book of Genesis, marks for us a new division in this book. There are 10 divisions marked by this particular phrase. This is the fourth one, as it appears for us. The Hebrew words could be translated that which has been fathered by, or that which has been produced by. We have it for us in chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is what the earth produced when they were made. And so on and so forth throughout this book. It becomes a point at which we should be alert to a change. Not so much a change of direction, for the storyline is very pointed in where it's going. But nevertheless, it marks for us a need to sit down and think carefully about this new passage. The section that these words mark for us here, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 9, runs through chapter 9 and verse 29. It is, in fact, the story of the flood. And our attention this evening will be on answering the question raised by the passage before us, verse 9 through to the end of chapter 6. Why? Why the flood? Why did God destroy the world with a flood? We'll be looking in the next few weeks further at the whole flood story through to the end of chapter 9. We'll be looking at the reality of the flood in more detail next week. And the following week we'll be looking at the result of the flood, and then for a couple of weeks after that we'll be looking at the aftermath of it all. But at this point, our focus is simply on this question: why did God destroy the world with a flood? And you may say, well, that's actually a very simple question to answer. And you'd be right, for God actually says in his own words in this passage exactly why he is destroying the world with a flood. It is because the world has become corrupt. But I think that there is more here than that simple, if not simplistic, response. Yes, in the first place, the answer to the question why is as a demonstration of God's justice. A demonstration of God's justice. Things have changed in the world. Some 1500 years perhaps have passed since the days of Adam and Eve and the creation of the world, if we take the genealogies at face value and don't see any gaps in them. But the world's a very different place from what it was when Adam and Eve and Seth walked upon it. When God finished making the world, we're told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And here in this passage we get an echo. It's as though God, over the centuries, has been looking. He's been pondering. He's been observing. And on this particular day, we read, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It's not the very good place that he had formerly created. It's not even the very good place with a rebellious man and woman living in it. It's not even a very good place with a rebellious line of Cain, but a God-fearing line of Seth living in it. No, things have deteriorated markedly. And as we observed last time, God has noted that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It may be that as bad as the world is today, things were even worse in that day. I wouldn't want to be categorical about it. The intents of the thoughts of a man's heart may be far worse than the actions that are produced by a man today. But nevertheless, it does seem to me that there are many good people and many God-fearing people. But as God looks upon this earth in this particular day, it would appear that he only sees one God-fearing man amongst the mass of humanity that is living in rebellion against him. In fact, there's an emphasizing of the corruptness of the world in verses 11 through 13. There's a repetition of this thought. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Corruption and violence over and over and over again. We're confronted with the reality of the world as it was then. When God looked and God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt, he gives us the reason why it was corrupt. For all flesh has corrupted their way on the earth. The earth is filled with violence at the hands of mankind. Yes, man had been told to fill the earth. Adam had been commanded, along with his wife, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and man has filled the earth. But not in terms of populating it. He's filled the earth with violence. This is the legacy of Adam's rebellion against God. The world is corrupt. And so God determines a punishment that will fit the crime. God says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The word destroy there, I will destroy them with the earth, is exactly the same Hebrew word that is used for corrupt. They have made the world corrupt because of the corruption of their ways. In effect, they have destroyed the world by destroying their own nature created in the image of God. And because of that, I will destroy them. There's also an echo of the violence of mankind at this time in God's determination to destroy them. When he says that he will make an end of all flesh and do so by means of a flood, the term for flood is the term cataclysm. We get this picture of violent movement. It's the repayment for the way that they deal with one another. to the way that man is living violently in this world. They are destroying the world. God will violently destroy them as a punishment for their rebellion against him. Yes, God will bring the flood as a demonstration of his justice for the rebellion of mankind against him. The world that he had made very good, they have made corrupt. The image of God in man that he created there, they have destroyed there. And he will justly destroy them. But there's another reason why God destroys the world by means of a flood. And that is to prove the grace of God. Yes, it's a demonstration of God's justice, but it is also a proof of God's grace. We see God's grace evident here. We've already observed it in our last study in the earlier verses of chapter 6, where having spoken about the great wickedness of man, we are presented with a contrasting character in verse 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Or we could translate it, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace or God's favour towards Noah is evident in his life. Here we are, we're introduced to Noah. These are the generations of Noah. And interestingly, unlike almost every other instance of where we're told these are the generations of, and it then proceeds to give a genealogy, a record of the offspring, here we get a description of the man interjected. Let me use the alternative translation for the Hebrew. This is what Noah produced. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is what Noah produced by the grace of God. He produced righteousness. He produced blamelessness. He produced a life of fellowship with God. And as we see right at the end of the sixth chapter, he produced a life of obedience towards God. These four things. He was a righteous man. He was a man who did what was right in God's eyes. He stood out from all the people around him as a righteous man. He was blameless, closely related, but telling us a little bit more. Not telling us that he was perfect. The Hebrew is the same word that is used concerning a sacrifice that was without blemish. In other words, what we're given is an image of a man who stood blameless among all the people around him. Well, perhaps we would think it's not very hard. Everyone else was so wicked, it wouldn't be difficult to stand out as blameless among such a bunch of people. The question must arise, though, would you? Would you be blameless among such a corrupt and violent people? Would you allow your life to stand out in a generation of people who hated God, who were violent in their animosity towards him, who had completely obliterated the image of God in them? Would you stand out? I think you would be much more likely, like me, to hide away in a corner, to try and be an undercover agent for God, if you like. rather than one who was vocal and obviously a follower of God. But this is a man who stood out. He walked with God. He had fellowship with God. We've already met in our studies in Genesis a man who stood out in this way. We remember Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him without him dying. Here is another man who walked with God, had fellowship with God, and he's a man who obeyed God. God instructs him, God commands him, God tells him, make an ark. And Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. And how bizarre this must have seemed to the people around him. In a day when no flood had ever been known, indeed, where the earth was watered by springs rather than by precipitation, what a crazy man Noah must have seemed to the generation who lived in his day. I wonder what taunts they would have made, what jokes would have abounded over the 100 years that it took Noah to build the ark. But he persisted. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Indeed, in the book of Hebrews, Noah appears there in the 11th chapter as a man of faith. A man of faith in God. A man who took God at his word. And as with Abraham, who was to follow, God had accounted it to him as righteousness. Noah is a righteous man. Noah is a blameless man. Noah is a man who walked with God. Noah is a man who obeyed God, because Noah is a man who took God at his word. He's a man who believed God. And when God came to him and said to him, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them, we learn two things. One thing we learn through this story is that immediately, however strange it may have seemed to Noah as well, he took God at his word. God was going to destroy all men. Make yourself an ark. Noah made an ark. It may not have made any sense to him until the rains began to fall. But Noah did it anyway. He took God at his word. But another thing that is emphasized by the fact that God spoke to Noah in this way is the fact that Noah walked with God. That Noah had fellowship with God. We'll get an echo of this later on in our studies when we encounter a Christophany or a theophany, when God in human form meets with Abraham and tells Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find these interesting words there. The Lord said, Genesis chapter 18 verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? The New Testament tells us in the book of James that Abraham was declared to be a friend of God. Well, so is Noah. Noah's a friend of God, and we can almost hear God saying to himself, shall I hide from Noah what I'm about to do? No, I won't do that. And so he says to Noah, I've determined. This is what I've decided to do, friend Noah. I've determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. I will destroy them with the earth. Now go, make yourself an ark. We see God's grace towards Noah as a person in making him a righteous man, a blameless man in his generations, a man who walked with God and who was obedient to God through faith in God. And we see that God's grace towards Noah in saving him from the destruction that he had determined for the world. Make yourself an ark. Make rooms or make nests is the literal word in the ark. It perhaps helps us to picture the way that it was made, that each creature had its own space. Cover it inside and out with pitch. Make it watertight. Interestingly enough, this word ark only appears one other place in the whole of the Old Testament. And no, it's not the Ark of the Covenant. It was a little basket in which a baby boy was placed in the waters of the Nile to save him from destruction, that he might lead the people of God to safety and freedom. Well, that's another story. But here God makes an ark for Noah. It's considerably larger than Moses' ark. It's 300 cubits, 450 metres long, 50 cubits in width, about 75 metres, and its height 30 cubits, about 13 metres. He's to make a roof on the ark that is lifted slightly above the sides of the ark so that there's a kind of a window, a space all around, maybe 45 centimetres, that will allow light and fresh air to come into the ark. For the comfort, well, relative comfort at least, of the people. There are to be various decks there for the provision that would feed Noah and his family, and for all these animals that he's to bring in, two of every kind. For the whole world is to be destroyed, everything that has breath. God is setting the world up for a new beginning. And there will be, in a sense, a kind of a new creation, but it won't be a creation out of nothing as the first one was. And so Noah must take into the ark a male and a female of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and creeping thing. And in this way, their lives will be preserved, and the future animal and human population of the planet provided for. God's grace is evident through this ark that Noah is to be built, through which he will be saved, and as importantly, so will the seed of the woman. God has not forgotten the promise embedded within that curse pronounced upon the serpent in the Garden of Eden following the fall. His deliverer will come. Noah is not the man, but through Noah, this man will come. And so the flood comes then as a demonstration of God's grace. As a demonstration of God's justice. The flood comes as a proof of God's grace. And thirdly, the flood comes as a symbol of God's salvation. God says to Moses, "Everything that is on the earth shall die," verse 18, "but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And in this way, he preserves them. "I will make my covenant with you." This is the first instance of the term covenant in the Bible. We rightly, I think, recognize that God made a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But here is the first expression of what I think we can rightly term the covenant of grace. The covenant that God makes with Noah, and later with Abraham, and later with Israel through Moses, and later through David, and then finally being promised through Jeremiah in the new covenant that is established principally with his son, the Messiah, the deliverer of the people of God. Here is the first instance of it. The significance of it, though, is this, that these covenants have to do with salvation. These covenants have to do with making sinful people right with God. These covenants have to do with God's provision of the seed of the woman in his proper time. And each one of these covenants expands on and brings to a greater clarity God's purposes and God's plan in saving a people for himself. And this is the first one. But what it ought to do in our minds as people who know the scriptures and who, as people who stand this side of the cross, is immediately to tell us what we have here is the salvation story. And what we have in the ark is a symbol of God's salvation. Not only is it the fact that through Noah's preservation in the ark, the line of the deliverer will be maintained and preserved, but I think more significantly, we have a picture of the way in which mankind will ultimately be saved. We find its explanation in Peter's first letter and the third chapter, and I'm not going to go into the detail and the controversy of aspects of what Peter has to say here, but for our purposes to note that the ark that saved Noah was a symbol of the salvation through which all people are saved for God. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter and in verse 20, we're told that the ark was prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you, does it? When we baptize someone, do we say that this person is now saved? No, we make it very clear that the baptizing of the person does nothing for that person's salvation. We make it very clear that what we're doing in baptizing them is presenting to those who look on the reality of what has happened, the reality of salvation that has already occurred in that person's life. Their union with Christ in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, which is exactly really what Peter is saying here. Baptism saves you not as removal of dirt from the body, not because you got wet, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. Implicit in that, of course, is the death of Jesus Christ. We are saved through baptism, through immersion, through union with Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in different words in his letter to the church in Rome. And what Peter tells us is that the ark was set before us as a symbol, as a picture, as a type of this, which is the reality. This is a shadow for us, just like the sacrificial system of the Israelites. It is a picture for us, and the substance, the reality, is Jesus Christ. He is our ark. We are saved by being united, engrafted into him. It is his death in our place that saves us. It is his resurrection that brings us life. It's not Peter a couple of thousand years later on saying, "Oh, that would make a good picture of salvation." No, it is God purposefully saving Noah in this way. He could have saved Noah in another way. Don't ask me how. A great big bubble under the water, maybe. I don't know. But did he have to use an ark? He could have destroyed the world in a different way. But he didn't. He used this means of destruction, and he used this means of salvation in order specifically to provide us with a picture of what our salvation looks like. When we are safe in Christ, we are safe from the judgment of God. And so we find in this passage a warning and an encouragement. God's justice will come to all. Jesus said in his own earthly ministry that the day of the Son of Man would be like the day of Noah. The people would be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And suddenly, the deluge and destruction. Noah preached to them righteousness, we're told, but no one listened to Noah. And the coming of the Son of Man will be the same. People will be eating, drinking, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage, they'll be partying and plenty and happiness and joy. And destruction will come. And there will be those who proclaim righteousness, who preach the gospel, but no one will want to hear. And destruction will come. And that's a warning to each one of us. Are we ready for the day when destruction will come? And here's a word of encouragement. God saved Noah through the ark, and God still saves today through Jesus Christ. And so you can cry to God for mercy, that he would forgive you for your sins, for your rebellion against him, that he would transform your life and make you a righteous person, a blameless person, a person who walks with God, who obeys God, who takes God at his word. Come to me, Jesus said. Believe in Christ, Peter said. There is salvation for all who will come. Will you come to Jesus and confess your sins and trust in him? Will you take God at his word?